Well, we continue on in our sermon series through the book of 1 Samuel. My sermon entitled this morning, The Lord Helps David. On July 15th, 2016, the first season of the hit TV series Stranger Things premiered on Netflix. The plot of that season unfolds in the made-up town of Hawkins, Indiana, in the year 1983. It centers around a circle of friends, an anxious mother, a police chief, and siblings in distress as they deal with the abduction of a boy named Will Byers by a creature from a different dimension. Simultaneously, and pertinent to our topic today, a young escapee from a government lab is helped by the friends of Will Byers as she tries to evade her captors. That young girl's name is Eleven. And Will's friends, Dustin, Lucas, and Mike, begin investigating his disappearance. Now, while looking for Will in the local forest, the boys find this girl, a girl with a shaved head and in a hospital gown. And she is a fugitive running from the government. And they help her. And the help she receives from Will's friends becomes an important part of this whole story. Now, the fugitive and the motif of the fugitive, that is a man or a woman running to try to avoid capture, is very common in fictional stories like Stranger Things, but also in real life stories like the story of David that we consider today. If a fugitive is to succeed, if they are to be successful in evading those who would wish to capture them and preserving their life, they need help. And David, as he flees from Saul, is no different. He needs help and he receives help. He is supplied with things that are necessary for survival. He is supplied with things that are necessary for security. And ultimately, he is supplied with things necessary for salvation. So let's look at David as a fugitive from Saul. Point number one, supplies for survival. Chapter 21, verse 1 through 9. God supplies David with what he needs to survive. Northeast of Jerusalem, and about 4 kilometers southeast from Gibeah, where David was fleeing from, David finds himself in Nob, needing supplies for his survival. He is not prepared. His lack of preparedness can be attributed to the fact that he is fleeing from Saul, fleeing for his life. And Ahimelech, the high priest, the great-grandson of Eli, remember Eli from earlier on in 1 Samuel, his great-grandson comes trembling to David, trembling likely because he is aware of what's going on. He's aware of the tension between David and King Saul, and he doesn't want to get caught in the crossfire of these two men. Now, David, I imagine, doesn't know where Ahimelech's allegiances lie. And so he decides to deceive Ahimelech. He lies and misleads the priest in order to acquire what he needs. And the first thing he needs is food. David asks the priests what he has on hand and then asks for some bread. Now, we read that the priest has no regular bread, but he does have holy bread, which he seems willing to give to David if David and his imagined companions are not ritually unclean. This holy bread, or bread of the presence, consists of 12 loaves that are continually displayed in the sanctuary. It's what God commanded in Exodus 25, verse 30. God's people were to set the bread of the presence on the table before me, before the Lord, regularly. Now, that bread, when use was over, could be eaten by priests, but non-priests eating the bread is not prescribed in the Torah. However, one commentator notes that Ahimelech, as high priest, possessed the authority to interpret and apply Torah guidelines to specific cases and could do that with some latitude. Since food was necessary for life and David and perhaps his men had no food, it was consistent with Torah principles to provide David and his men the means to sustain their lives. And so David is supplied food. He has that first element that he needs to survive. He receives some of the holy bread. Now, for reasons that will become apparent as we go further on in the book of 1 Samuel, the author relays a little tidbit of information that he doesn't do much with in this chapter. The author relays the information that Doeg, the chief of Saul's herdsmen, was a witness to what David was doing. And that becomes much more important later on. But perhaps because David realized Doeg, an associate of Saul, was watching what he was doing, he became aware of something else that he needed. He needed a weapon. David is fleeing from Saul in danger for his life, and he's weaponless. For a man who's in his position experiencing the events that he has recently experienced, a weapon is a necessity for survival. We read, "Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that, give it to me.'" And so David is supplied for survival again through Ahimelech. You know, I wonder what went through David's mind when he grasped that sword. I wonder if it brought comfort to him, knowing what had transpired for that sword to be in Israel's possession. And I wonder if courage welled up in David's heart when he took the weapon of Israel's greatest foe, the one that he had subdued himself with the help of the Lord. I wonder if he grasped that, did he find courage? Perhaps, I hope so. However, what we see immediately in this story is that David is fearful. Fearful enough to take him down a path of dishonesty in order to obtain provisions for survival. Now, I mentioned in a previous sermon that there is an ethical dilemma that is raised time and again in 1 Samuel. And that dilemma is it ever acceptable for God's people to lie? Now, some Christian ethicists and theologians argue that it is permissible to lie if the purpose of that lie is to save a life. Some argue that way. I am not inclined to take that viewpoint. However, it seems to me that David's falsehoods in this chapter fall short of that situation anyways. Though David certainly is in peril, I would argue that his needs are urgent, but they have yet to rise to a life or death threshold. Now, if that's true, if I'm correct, these are strange deeds for a man who God himself described as a man after God's own heart in 1 Samuel 13, 14. So how should we perceive what is going on here? Well, I think we can tackle that dilemma in the text and also apply the text to our lives as we do. I think we can be helped as we think about this apparent discontinuity between David being a man after God's own heart and also being a man who would lie on several occasions already. Now, if you think the lies maybe aren't that big of a deal, or maybe there's grounds for him to do that based on his life being in danger, we also know what happens later on in the story of David. about his actions that lead to him committing adultery and committing murder. Now, we need a category in which we can think about these things. Remember, it was God himself who said David was a man after God's own heart. And yet, we see behaviors which don't seem to align with that very well. But we need a category in which we can think about these things. I'll suggest to you that we need a category of God's people being truly righteous without being perfectly righteous, of being truly blameless without being perfectly blameless, of being truly after God's own heart without being perfectly after God's own heart. And I think we see this in the Old Testament. In Genesis 6:9, Noah is called blameless. And yet we know that Noah sins, particularly after God saves him in the ark. Or we can go to the New Testament in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 7, where the Apostle Peter refers to Abraham's nephew as the righteous Lot. And we know that Lot sinned. Well, David is a man who is after God's own heart, though he falls short in tragic and evil ways. And so the Bible seems to have this category for the people of God in which they can be considered truly blameless without being perfectly blameless. They can be considered truly righteous without being perfectly righteous. They can be considered truly after God's own heart without being perfectly after God's own heart. And I think that helps us as we consider David in 1 Samuel. But how do we apply this to our lives? I came across one application in a book I recently read called Impossible Christianity. It's by pastor and professor and author Kevin DeYoung. And Kevin DeYoung's concern as it pertains to our dilemma in today's passage really speaks to an idea he has about Christian assurance, about the believer's assurance of salvation. And I know in speaking to many of you, that is something that you struggle with. Now, if you struggle with assurance, thinking through things in this way might be helpful. If you don't struggle with assurance, it might not necessarily be needed in that way, but I still think it's a helpful way to think about what the Bible presents us in regards to God's people. DeYoung describes how he wrote an article focusing on 1 John, an article wherein he lays out three signs that the Apostle John gives to the believer in 1 John. Three signs whereby a believer can find assurance in regards to their salvation. One of those signs is theological. In 1 John, we read that we can have confidence that we are saved if we believe in Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:11-13. Another sign that that apostle gives us that can strengthen our assurance is a social sign. That is, we can have confidence in our salvation if we love other Christians. That's a sign that we're believers. That's 1 John 4:7-12. However, the third sign that DeYoung mentions, a sign that is meant to give us confidence we are saved, is a moral sign. In his words, you should have confidence if you live a righteous life. That's from 1 John 3:6-9. And it's this last point, this last sign, and people's response to it that draws Kevin to deal with this in his book. Now, DeYoung, after posting that article online, got a whole bunch of responses, and a lot of them were negative. And here's one of the responses he received. I think some of you will be able to relate to this. This person wrote, "As a Christian who is currently stumbling and struggling, this article is pretty discouraging. I feel hopeless in the midst of my sin and hopeless that I have failed to live a morally upright life. And I imagine myself knocking on heaven's gates one day and being denied entrance. DeYoung in his book pushes back to those people that say a believer cannot look at their life lived and find some assurance in regards to their salvation. That a redeemed disciple of Jesus can look at their works and be encouraged. Now, DeYoung pushes back by showing that the Christian needs to have a category for seeing his or her works as truly good without being perfectly good. As truly good without being perfectly good. And so DeYoung makes the argument, and in making the argument, he quotes theologian Francis Turretin. And this is what DeYoung writes. "We must distinguish," writes Francis Turretin, "between truly good and perfectly good. The latter category cannot be ascribed to the works of the saints on account of the imperfection of sanctification and the remains of sin. But the former category is rightly predicated of them because though they are not as yet perfectly renewed, still they are truly good and truly renewed." DeYoung continues, "According to Turretin, there are at least three reasons why we must conclude that the works of believers can be truly good. First, our good works are performed by a special motion and impulse of the Holy Spirit. Second, Scripture repeatedly says that such works please God. And third, the saints are promised a reward for their good works. If, in order to sound extra pious and humble, we insist that our good works are actually nothing of the sort, we end up making too little of the Spirit's work in our lives and muting dozens of biblical texts. While it may be true that even our best deeds are still sinful, in the sense that they are still not perfectly righteous, the nature of our good works is still good." Now, this is not something that is overly helpful for me personally. I often think too highly of what I do, as opposed to thinking it worse than it is. But for those of you who struggle with assurance, you need to have a category, because the Bible gives us this category of the evidence of good works in your life, works that are truly good, but not perfectly good. Now, I am not denying the need that we have for Christ's atoning work on the cross to atone for our sins. Our works will never atone for our sins. I am not denying Christ's work on the cross that justifies us and imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. Our good works can never rise to that level. Those things are necessary for our salvation. And yet, having been saved, we need to have this category of truly good works that aren't perfectly good works. And we need it for the biblical reasons that DeYoung gives, the ones that come to us in 1 John. You see, all believers will hear at the end of day something along the lines of, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Now, in this life, will we ever be perfectly good? No. But in Christ, can we be truly good? I would argue yes. In this life, can we be perfectly faithful? No. But in Christ, can we be truly faithful? I would say yes, because of the work that he does in us. We need a category for good works that are not meritorious in terms of salvation, but are nevertheless good. And we need those as evidence so that we might find assurance of our salvation that Christ has worked for us. So again, I say, if assurance of salvation is not something you struggle with, I don't know that that would be very helpful for you. Maybe like me, you need to remind yourself of the sinfulness, because you have pride in your life. But if that's something you struggle with, questioning whether indeed you are saved, then I suggest you need that category and it can help you and be a benefit to you. Let's keep moving here in terms of David getting help. God supplies David with help for his survival. He also provides help by supplying David's security. Point number two, supplies for security. We're going to jump to chapter 22, verse 1 through 5. God supplies David with that which will make him feel secure. Now, we're going to get to David's actions in Gath in a moment, but let us consider verses 1 through 5 of chapter 22, where David is supplied with family relationships and with a fighting force that will keep him secure. David now is a full-blown fugitive. He's dwelling in caves. He's dwelling in forests. He's been released by those at Gath, which we'll talk about in a moment. And he's got to be about 16 kilometers away from Jerusalem. He's in the western foothills of Judah. He's in an area that is contested by Philistines. A good place to be if you're running from Saul. You don't want to be in a place where you're completely under the power of Saul, but be somewhere where the Philistines would prevent Saul from having that sort of power. Now, whether because they missed David, or maybe because they were afraid of the repercussions that would fall on them, David's family is gathered to him. His brothers are gathered to him. Now, that may sound normal, but remember those brothers and their behavior before he fought Goliath. It seemed like perhaps they didn't have a great relationship. And yet his family comes to him, and I'm sure David was buoyed by their presence and comforted by their safety. But it's not just family that David attracts. He attracts a motley crew of those who are distressed and those who are indebted and those who are disenfranchised. He quickly amasses a fighting force of around 400 men. Certainly this would add a sense of security. And more security comes for David as he looks for a place of safe refuge for his parents. He finds that safe refuge, surprisingly, in Moab. The Moabites were enemies of the Israelites. But perhaps the enemy of my enemy being my friend is what works here. Perhaps they got news that David and Saul were at odds. Or maybe they knew that David had been was a descendant of Ruth, the Moabitess. For whatever reason, these enemies of Israel take in David's parents. So God has supplied David with security. Security with friends. Security with family. Security with a safe place for his parents. I think we get a hint and a reminder that this is God doing all of this. Towards the end of the stories, we read about the prophet Gad who speaks to David, giving him instructions. Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah. And so God is providing what David needs for survival. God is providing what David needs for security. And the last thing that we see provided and supplied to David is what he needs for salvation. Point number three, supplies for salvation. Chapter 21, verse 10 through 15, we go back to this episode, this strange episode in Gath where God saves David. So David was in Nob. He received bread from Ahimelech. He got Goliath's sword from the high priest. And then he goes to Achish, the king of Gath, a Philistine. Gath is one of the five major cities of the Philistines. Not sure what David was thinking here. David goes to a Philistine city carrying the sword of Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, who he had killed. And he went to Gath for safe harbor. Maybe it's him throwing caution to the wind. He just needs to get out of Saul's grasp. And it almost worked. It seems initially that Achish, the king of Gath, is going to accept him. But then the king's servants remind him of one of the songs on the top 40 Middle East Billboard charts. A song called Striking Down Philistines 10,000 at a Time. And I think the king's mind changed about David. This David was a killer. David was a killer of Philistines. And I think David heard them protesting to the king, and he realizes he's still in danger. Now, though the text in this location doesn't make it clear that he was apprehended, we learn, as David brought up earlier on in the service, that there's Psalms that talk about this specific incident. And we'll see that, in fact, David was apprehended. But he finds a way to escape. He makes himself look foolish. He drools all over himself. He defaces the gates of the city. And the king of Achish apparently has too many madmen. He doesn't need any more. And so David is able to get free. But let me suggest to you that reading those Psalms, in particular Psalm 56, is crucial to understanding this episode in the life of David. Because it indicates, Psalm 56 indicates that God saves David and Gath. Now, Psalm 56 has a superscription which indicates what this is about. This is the superscription from Psalm 56. It says, to the choir master, according to the dove on far-off terebinths, a miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. And so I think Psalm 56 is important in understanding what goes on here. Now we read in verse 1 of Psalm 56 these words from David, be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long, an attacker oppresses me. We read these words that we might understand that David looks for salvation from God, and that salvation is a gracious salvation. Be gracious to me, O God. Then David tells us in verse 3 and 4 of Psalm 56 how we should respond to a God who graciously saves. He says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. And so he looks to a gracious God for salvation and understands he must put his trust in that God. And then in verse 8 and 9, David declares that God is sovereign and that this sovereign God is for him. Verse 8 and 9, you have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the days when I call. This I know, that God is for me. And then in the last verse of Psalm 56, David read it during worship. For you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Psalm 56 is David's account of what happened when he sought refuge in Gath. He put himself in danger. He put himself under the hand of the Philistines, under people who wished evil upon him, people who wished to do him harm. And yet, as David notes, God saves. God saves because God is a gracious God. It is in the grace of God wherein salvation comes. And it comes as David puts his trust in God. And it's a good place to put his trust because God is sovereign and God is in control. And God saves David, delivers his soul from death, saves him into the light of life. And so I think this morning we can finish by considering for a few minutes salvation. You see, in Scripture, the concept of salvation is pretty broad. It simply means being saved from danger. And yet in the New Testament, salvation takes on a meaning that becomes very specific. In the New Testament, salvation means being rescued from sin. Sin's the danger. In the New Testament, salvation means being rescued from the wrath of God. The wrath of God's the danger. Every human being is in danger because of sin. The consequences of sin is death, both spiritual death in this lifetime and physical death when our life is over. We are in danger because of sin. And we're also in danger because of the wrath of God. Our sin makes us liable to God's judgment. And God's judgment against sin is eternal punishment. And so every human being is in danger. Every human being needs to be saved. And just like David, when he was in the clutches of the Philistines, we need a gracious salvation. We need a gracious salvation from sin because there is nothing about us that merits or earns God's salvation. And we, like David, need to put our trust in God. We need to put our faith in God the Son who died for our sins and was raised from the dead. And as we put our trust in God the Son, we are saved. This is why Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." You see, I read earlier this week another book on interpreting the Old Testament, and it reminded me that the Old Testament stories are not primarily about the characters who appear in them, but they're primarily about God. And these stories of David as a fugitive remind us that God saves and that his salvation is a gracious salvation and that it calls us to trust and put our faith in him, in Christ, in all that he did. And so David was a fugitive in danger from many things. And he was supplied what he needed for survival and what he needed for security and what he needed for salvation. Well, we can rejoice this morning because that God who saved David is a God who saves us. And we can exceedingly rejoice this morning because the salvation that we receive, the gracious salvation that we receive, was accomplished by Christ. And in it, we will survive. In it, we will be secure. In it, we will find complete salvation. Let's rejoice in that this morning. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for these stories of David as a fugitive who is cared for, who is looked after, and ultimately who is saved by you. And I pray that your Spirit would help us this morning. Help us this morning to look to you as the God who saves, to understand that your salvation is a gracious salvation, to respond by putting our trust and faith in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who worked for us a salvation that keeps us secure, that helps us to survive and ultimately brings us into your presence forever. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.